what he says we will do. So we're going to learn a little bit of what he says this morning from his word. So open your Bible, please, to the book of Psalms, the great song book of the scriptures. And in honor of the word of God, we will remain standing. Psalm 127 this morning is our passage. The next two psalms, including this one, have a theme of family. So we're going to be talking a bit about the family this morning and also next week. And I'm very excited about that because the breakdown of the family in our society is really our national crisis. But deeply related to that also, Christians, is the worldliness of Christian homes. That's the great crisis of the church. And so let's look to the Word of God this morning for direction and for those instructions that we can trust and obey. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father, we come to you this morning. And God, my heart is burdened because I know that I can stand and speak. I can preach your word, and yet if you don't bless it, it could be in vain. Father, I pray that the words that are spoken this morning, most importantly, the words we just read, would be used by you, would be blessed by you, that they would not just impact us on this day, but they would impact generations. Because of the change and the transformation that they produce in the hearts of your people, we humble ourselves before you and your word today. May you encourage, challenge, and strengthen your people. May you save the lost. May you grow disciples. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please take your seat. Go ahead and get comfortable, but not too comfortable, because I hope to step on a few toes this morning, because I love you. If you go to the city of Edinburgh in Scotland, which I've never been to, I would love to go someday, a lot of history there. But on several monuments and on the Edinburgh Castle, you'll see this inscription written in Latin. It says, Nisi Dominus Frustra. Nisi Dominus Frustra. And it is the motto of the city of Edinburgh. Translating into the English, it means, without God, frustration. Without God, frustration. They understood something at the building of that city that they lost over the years. Very similar to our national motto, "In God we trust." My prayer is that this morning, mottos such as these won't be just words written on a monument that we remember from days of old, but actually would be the words that would drive us into generations. And that we would see, out of frustration even, because I'm sure many of us are here this morning frustrated. Hard to watch our presidential debates without getting frustrated. Hard to see the climate and the events of the day and the political climates and the culture and the godlessness and not be frustrated. Our efforts sometimes end in frustration. Our outlook on our nation ends in frustration. Even oftentimes our own family life leaves us in frustration. The psalm we read this morning and that we will break apart in the coming moments is a part of the songs of ascents. We've talked about that each week, so if you're a guest with us this morning, this is actually right in the middle of a 15-week study that we've been going through Psalm 120. We're going to go all the way up to Psalm 134, and we've mentioned nearly every week that these are traveling songs. These were songs that were sung by pilgrims as they would travel to the three annual festivals that the Jews would have, where they would be called to come to Jerusalem to worship God. And so traditionally they would sing these songs as they would travel the road up to Jerusalem. Also later, after the Israelites were exiled into Babylon for those 70 years of slavery and captivity, and 50,000 of them came home to rebuild the rubble that was Jerusalem at the time, they sang these songs, songs of encouragement and songs of hope. And literally, this Psalm 127 is right in the middle of our Psalms of Ascents, and I don't believe it's by coincidence, and it talks about everyday life for you and I. The main idea of this passage this morning in your outline is this: a happy life and home are fruits of the obedience of faith. A happy life and home. Who does not want a happy life? Who does not want a happy home? Now, lest we get thrown off track, there's some out that preach happiness in such a way, and I've mentioned that to you before, that's not biblical, that's not gospel-centered, because it would lead us to believe that somehow a happy life necessitates the avoidance of struggle, or the avoidance of difficulties in life. So if you're not rich and healthy, that somehow you're out of the will of God, and that is not what the Scripture teaches. Happiness eludes even those who have the utmost wealth. Happiness eludes those who even have great health. And so what does it take to build a happy life? Well, Solomon here writes, and this is a psalm written by Solomon, one of two psalms that were written by him, and it's a wisdom psalm. And so in this we see, much like the Proverbs, a lot of the wisdom of God, and Solomon, called by God as the wisest man who ever lived, writes us this psalm today. He writes this song so we can understand and know what a happy life is actually going to look like. There's two fundamental truths about life that we see in this psalm this morning, and these are our two points for the day. Point one is this: that every endeavor of our lives is totally dependent upon God's blessing. You can fill in the blank. Totally dependent upon God's blessing. The thrust of verses 1 and 2 is utter, total, and complete dependence on the Lord. No amount of human effort will bring success without the blessing of God. Now you say, wait a minute. I've done a lot of things without God, and they've been successful. I've built this, and I've done this, and I even got up this morning and brushed my teeth and combed my hair. Where was God in that? Well, we see the overall picture that God, the very fact that you're even able to breathe right now is because of God. He gave you your life. But what these verses are driving us towards is ultimate significance. There is nothing of eternal spiritual value that is accomplished by man apart from God's work as the foundation of it all. Verse 1, once again, it tells us, unless the Lord builds the house. And that word house can mean a literal physical house. It can mean a literal building. But it also, in the Hebrew, can speak of a home, a family life. He says, unless the Lord builds this house, those who build it labor in vain. The second part of verse 1 says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so we have two pictures right off the bat of really much of what my life and your life consists of. Building, creating, gaining, right? Growth. This is the pursuit of so many of the hours of our days. Building homes, whether it's literal physical home or whether it's a career or whether it's your family, whatever it is, building is such a large part of life. And then we build, and then what is the next step of that? We don't want to lose what was built, right? So what do? We want to keep it. Solomon writes this in the end of verse 1, unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord is protecting, unless the Lord is conserving, unless the Lord is securing, he says, it's all in vain. The watchman on the city, the guy that stays awake all night because it's his job to watch out and make sure everything is safe and secure, it's all pointless, is what Solomon is saying. Apart from the blessing of God. The emphasis on those first two verses is the vanity. And that word might remind us of another book that Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes, where he hammers us home the meaninglessness of life. This is actually a different word than he uses in Ecclesiastes, though, and it's a little slightless meaning. It literally has the connotation of working hard, toiling, sweating, bleeding all day long, and coming home at the end of the day and looking in the mirror and asking yourself, what was the point of it all? What was accomplished through all of my efforts? The Hebrew rendering, if you were able to read this in the original Hebrew, it's almost backwards, and the emphasis is on vanity. It would literally say something like this: in vain they labor who build without God. In vain they stay awake who watch over the city without God. And once again, in wisdom literature, when you see repetition, you know its emphasis. Then in verse 2, we see another part of our life, which is a huge part of building and creating, of protecting and conserving, and it's hard work. Verse 2 says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. If you're burning the candles at both ends, you're getting up really early in the morning and you're going to bed too late, and you're actually spending those hours in extreme physical effort, mental effort, labor, and you're doing it in such a way that produces anxiety. You see, there's toil, and these two verses in this psalm is not telling us to be lazy and sit around and do nothing. Did you notice that? You still have to build. He says, he doesn't say stop building. He says, no, build. But don't build without God. Watch over the city, protect, secure, but ultimately trust in your security to be the thing that's going to keep you safe. Don't wake up early and go to bed late, working, and do it in such a way that you don't rest in God. Anxious toil. He says all of these things, the building, the protecting, the hard work, they're all pointless and they're all restless apart from God's blessing. What he's driving home is that unless God builds, unless God is protecting, and unless God is working, whatever your hand has done will not last. He calls it vain. Why is it vain? Because you can work your fingers down to the bone, and in a matter of years or sometimes even moments, whoosh, it's gone. And if God doesn't bless it, it won't last. This is very good for us to hear because it's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling to know that biblically speaking, there is no self-made man or woman. That if I have accomplished or you have accomplished anything that will bring eternal significance, lasting glory to God, it's because God was doing that in me and through me. God was doing the work. What does God bless then would be an important question to ask, right? If everything I do is in vain unless God blesses it, what does God bless? Hebrews 11 tells us very clearly, faith is what pleases God. Trust. He gives his beloved sleep at the end of verse 2. It's vain that you rise up early. It's vain that you go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Why? For he gives his beloved sleep. How do you begin to find that true happiness, that blessedness, that happy life? It's only found as you understand, first and foremost, your identity, who you really are. And Christians, who you are is who God says you are. You're in Christ. You're righteous in Him. And so your focus on happiness turns off of yourself. It gets us out of the Eastern mentality, if you will, of staring at your navel and trying to end up with nothingness, into and even away from the Western philosophy that's hard work, and just build, work your fingers to the bone for what? If you're going to build something that lasts, it must be driven by faith in God. It must rest upon God's work. It must be done with eyes that look to God for results. And that's ultimately how you really know. How do we know I'm trusting God in an effort or not? Are you laying awake worried? Are you doing it trying to think of plan A and B and C and D because you're anxious about the outcome? Because you're so worried about the results? If you can't sleep at night because you're in that situation, it might be a good indication that your eyes are not on God. You might be building without the Lord. He, it says, gives his beloved, his children, his people, the ones that he truly cares for, he says he gives them rest. And so there's this very clear encouragement to the people of God that, yes, work hard, yes, build, yes, create, yes, secure, but ultimately don't rest in doing those things for any amount of significance or lasting value. Rest in the fact that God can bless this work. Now, it's very important to understand again what that looks like. What does God bless? He blesses faith. He blesses trust. He blesses rest in Him. But what does that look like again? Do we just sit around then and check into the monastery and check out of the world and just sit and pray 24 hours a day? No, he's calling us to say, get to work. Work with your hands, work with your mind, watch and create and protect and conserve and work very hard, but do it in such a way that you're resting. This is a really difficult thing for us to grasp. Very hard, but it's a principle that's all over the Scripture. I call it the obedience of faith. You see, there's an obedience that's an obedience driven by legalism. An obedience saying, okay, I'm going to do this. God says do this. I'm going to do this. And then out of that, he's got to give me back. Out of that, he's going to give me something in return. I'm going to earn his favor. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that righteousness is found only in the righteousness of Christ, and it's given to us by God's grace, which is undeserved, and through faith. And now, because of who I am in Christ, I work, I create, I conserve, I secure the things that have been created. Why? For the honor and glory of God. Because it becomes a joy now to trust Him. And so we search the Scriptures. We study. That's why we go to it every Sunday. That's why we have a Sunday school class, which we need more and more of you to be a part of at 9 a.m. That's why we want to read our Bibles and study them throughout the week. That's why we encourage you to go to the small group Bible studies throughout the week. Because the more we know about who God is, the more we can now obey Him out of that faith. Not to earn anything from Him, but in recognition of what He's already accomplished for us, we respond to that. This is the obedience of faith. And it's not laziness. It's hard labor. Anyone that tells you the Christian life is just a cakewalk doesn't understand the Christian life. It's hard labor, but it's hard labor in the sweet rest of leaving the results to God. Why? Because I know I'm His beloved. I can rest. I can rest in Him. Jesus taught us this, didn't He? Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 28, we understand these principles from the mouth of Christ Himself. He said, "And the kingdom of God, says Jesus, is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." See, Jesus is teaching a kingdom principle, and he's using something that we can grasp. He's using agriculture to help us understand that this farmer goes out and he's working hard and he's sweating and he's laboring long hours and he's up early and he's to bed late, but he's sowing his seed in the ground and he plants it, but then what does he do? Then he rests. He goes to sleep. And day after day, he keeps doing the same, and he waters it, and he tills it, and he keeps working. All of a sudden, this thing starts growing. And in a matter of months, you have a whole harvest. Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is how the kingdom of God works. Jesus goes on, and let's flip over to Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage. It's good for us to hear it again from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 25. Oh, I need to hear this on a regular basis. "Therefore I tell you," says Jesus, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" This should be hitting home for most of us because stress and anxiety is a plague in our culture. We are a people that don't rest in God. We worry about everything, don't we? If I took a poll this morning and we were honest, almost every one of our hands would go up about how difficult worry is in our lives. Jesus is calling us back to the reality not to be anxious. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, he says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This principle of labor, but then go to rest. God knows what you need. He knows what you need even right now, this day. You're coming anxious, you're coming worried, you're coming struggling. Your faith is up and down and wavering. Let me call you to get your eyes off of those things, to get them back on the Christ whose beloved you are. You're his, and he gives his beloved sweet sleep. How is this done? Trusting and obeying. And the obedience that flows out of that trust. You see, God can accomplish more good for you in one night of your sleep than you can accomplish with a lifetime of anxious effort while awake. This is the power of our God, and this is his love for his people. But yet, as William Plummer said in his commentary on this passage, how many millions of Christians sleep and wake up like atheists? We go to sleep as if God doesn't exist, and we're like, oh, the world's going to fall apart. No, he's still in control. And he cares for you. You are his beloved. So go to sleep. And then we wake up feeling like, again, we got to, everything's out of whack. Trust the Lord. Yes, work hard. Work your tail off. We ought to be the hardest working people around as Christians because we have something to really work for. And trust him, though, with the results. Some of you are going through situations that are out of your control. Maybe in your family life, maybe in your work life, something's not fair, something's not right. You be right. You walk in obedience to the Lord, and you trust him for the results. Quit trying to manipulate it. Don't try to figure it all out to where you're anxiously toiling. Work hard, and then go to sleep. Trust him. Do the best that you can do because what you know is that God is the one doing it all anyway. So rest in him. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Apart from me, Jesus tells us, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that, Christians? Do we walk that out in our work life, in our school life, in our home life? You want to be happy? You want a happy life? You want a happy home? Seek God's happiness first. Seek to rest in him and trust him first. Trust and obey, as we just sang, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Every endeavor of our lives is totally dependent upon God's blessing. So point one, the first two verses, we see what dependence on the Lord looks like. Now in the rest of the verses 3-5, we're going to see what dependence from the Lord looks like. Point number two, the home is a primary channel of God's blessing. The home is a primary channel of God's blessing. Before we dig into this, it's helpful for us to understand the setting of verses 3-5. Remember, this is an ancient civilization and very agricultural. Many of these situations, there's no military, there's no police force, there's no hiring people that drive to work for you in cars. There's usually you and your house and your wife and your field and your home you have to build, some tough ground that needs to be plowed and some seed that needs to be planted and reaped and harvested at the right time. And so the goal was, oh God, give us help. That's the prayer. What was the help? The fruit of the womb. I almost said fruit of the loom. I'm sorry. That would be a brief sermon. Oh, all right, that's bad. Come on, pull it together, people. The fruit of the womb. Children in God's economy. Children were the health care program of the day. Children were the labor force of the day. Children, it based on how many, really in this culture, primarily the way they saw it, how many sons that you had, because they would grow up to work the fields and be able to harvest the crop, was in a big way a consideration of how blessed you were. They were a defense because, you know, if you've got, you know, 15 sons and grandsons and daughters standing behind you, not a whole lot of people are willing to mess with you than if it's just you on your own. And so children were seen in a much different way than they're seen in our culture today. And I'm not going to stand and preach to you today that y'all need to have 19 kids and counting and all that. But I am going to preach to you that you need to see family life the way God sees family life. Our culture does not view children as a blessing. They view children as a burden. And you see it, and sometimes some of us even fall into that same trap, don't we? You know, someone's pregnant in the family, and maybe they're young. They're like a 19-year-old couple, and they got married young, and they're like, we're pregnant. And most of us are like, oh, man, they're going to ruin their lives. You know, we look at those things as somehow a heavy burden. Large families, even today, are looked down upon. How many times have we gone to restaurants? Multiple times. And we only have four, okay? We don't have that many. We have four kids, but we would walk through a restaurant, and here's usually Lily in front, and I'm trailing the back, making sure they all get in, you know? And they're waddling in, and here comes our four kids. And several times, I would watch the people around us, and I would hear things like this. Like, are you kidding? Four? It's not that many kids. You know, but we're in America, right, where we have 1.2 children per person. And I don't know how we get the 0.2 out of that, but what does God say? God says, verse 3, first, behold. Behold. That's an important word. Because the first two verses, he's calling our attention to understand this all-encompassing principle that everything you do is dependent upon God. You can't do anything, you can't build anything of significance apart from Him. Then he turns our attention to family life. And he wants us to get what he's doing. He wants us to see something. And so he says, behold. That word literally, it means look. Look at this. See this. Pay attention. Look here. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. God is calling our attention to look upon this gift that he gives us, this gift of children and family life that he gives us. And he says, I want you to see it. I want you to live dependent on me, and I want you to understand that your home life, your happy home life, is also completely dependent on me, he tells us. In this, we see three things that in God's economy that are true of the children he gives you. First is this, that your children make you rich. They make you rich. He uses these words, a heritage, which literally means an inheritance. And this is odd because he's saying that your children are an inheritance to you from God, which the usual way of us of our understanding inheritance is what? It comes from us as parents given to our children. He says, parents, if God has blessed you with children, that is an inheritance that makes you rich before the Lord. Secondly, it also makes you strong. Why? Because like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. You see, the Bible sees them as a defense for you. As you grow older, as you grow weaker, your children are growing stronger. And they're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And sometimes I've heard people teach on that. It's like drawing that arrow back, and it is, but it's shooting it, and you hit the bullseye. Hit the bullseye. That's not what arrows were for. What were arrows intended to hit? The enemy. The enemy. In modern era, it'd be like, your children are like rounds of bullets. They are your defense. They make you strong. They make you rich and they make you strong. As arrows in your hand, as ammo in your gun, if you will, are the children of one's youth. I love this illustration of arrows that Solomon gives us. It's very easy for us to understand. Three quick things about arrows and understanding the gift that God has given us in our children is, first, they must be carefully shaped. If you have a dull arrow, what good will it do against the enemy? How are they shaped? They're shaped by love and care. And let me encourage, if you're married and you have children, one of the greatest things that your children need to shape them is mom and dad loving each other, displaying the gospel and what that self-sacrificial understanding of Christ's love for us looks like. They need fathers who love their mothers and mothers who love their fathers. And then they need love and they need discipline. That cute little bundle that comes out and everybody's goo-goo-gaga-ing all over, the reality is, the biblical reality is, that little kid is a sinner. Just like you and just like me. Yeah, they're cute and everything. Most babies are cute, right? I had a hard time realizing that. Then I had my own. And I'm like, yeah, okay, they're cute. All babies are cute. Yeah, all babies are cute. They're sinners, I tell you. Listen, why is it important for us to understand that? Because if we don't grasp that at the foundation, we won't know how to instruct them. And then too many parents instruct them only in the law and not in the gospel. You need the law. Children need the law. They need the law of discipline. They need the law of God. They need to be told no. They need to be spanked when they're in rebellion. This is God's word. But they need even more the gospel. They need the hope of Christ. And they need to see us living in such a way that displays what that hope looks like. Your children need to be evangelized. They need to be told this great story of what Christ has done on the cross in dying and rising again for us and what that means for those who believe. They need instruction. They need education. They need discipleship. They need the church. And they need to be taught these things because it's not going to be innate in them. They're not going to naturally just say, hey, mom, dad, I'm 11 years old. Can I sit in church and listen to that guy talk for an hour again? Like my kids have even done sometimes, do I have to go today? And I'm like, yeah, I get paid to go, so you have to go too. No, just kidding. I didn't tell them that. But listen, we need to make the us... Was it the part about spanking? Listen, we need to make the utmost effort to train our children and then depend upon God for the results. So if your children come up and say, Dad, why do I have to go to church? Again, I went last week. You tell them this. It's because I love you. And because your relationship with Christ is my highest priority, and it is my deepest aspiration for your life. That's why. It should never be a choice in our Christian homes. On Sunday morning, if we're going to go to the beach, we're going to go to worship. It should never be an option. Fathers, you lead. You set the example. You make it the priority. You teach them what it looks like. They must be carefully shaped. Arrows also must be correctly aimed. We said it earlier, they're aimed at the enemy. What does that mean? Train them in the ways of the Lord. But there's also movements that are out there in Christianity that quote-unquote protect children from the ways of the world, and I agree with that. There's a fine line, though, between correction and sheltering, like, you know, helicopter parent, where you don't want them to know anything about the world. Now, listen, the answer isn't just throw them in the world and they'll figure it out. The answer is, Dad, Mom, you train them. You teach them how the enemy thinks. You teach them what the enemy looks like. And not just what, you give them why. Tell them why. Why do you do what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? Pastor Jeff did a survey. He and I went to the same Christian school growing up. Had Christian parents. And he did this survey of like how many, 10 years plus of people that graduated from this Christian school that learned the same things I learned and he learned and such. And was it 70%? 70% of them today claim to be atheist, agnostic, not want nothing to do with God. And the 30% that are serving the Lord, maybe, I'm guessing at this, maybe half of them are nominal at best. And the main reason, I believe, is not because of what they were taught, but they were never told why. They were never taught why, the whys of life. Let them ask you questions. See, they turned away often because they would come and say, hey, Dad, what about this? I don't understand that. Oh, just believe. You better have an answer. You better know what to say because that's not good enough and it won't last. They must be correctly aimed, and thirdly, they must be released. You shape them, you aim them, and you let them fly. You let them go. Lily and I are in that stage. We got Joe here as a senior. We're about to fire him off. Excited about it. Lily's struggling. Don't cry yet. But we've, by God's grace, have spent these years sowing into his life and doing our best. We've made a lot of mistakes. But I can't wait to let him fly. Can't wait to shoot him at the enemy. Say, have at it. Why? Because I believe in him. I believe he's equipped. I believe he's strengthened. I believe he'll be ready. I think of Jeff and Marie Claiborne. Thursday night, we were in prayer meeting here, praying, and Marie was here, and Marie was had a little rough moment because she was praying for her daughter, Rebecca, who's married to Corey, who are missionaries in India. And she just was praying, and she says, I miss my family. I miss my granddaughters. I miss my daughter. But I'm thankful that they're serving you. Would you let your son or your daughter go? Would you let them go to India? Would you let them go to China? Would you yield them up for the cause of Christ if you could? Oh, may we be those who do. Turn them over to the Lord with purpose and with mission. Our children make us rich, they make us strong, and thirdly, they make you glad. Verse 5 says, blessed is the man. They make you happy. Blessed. Blessed literally means happy. True happiness. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. That speaking with your enemies in the gates was in the ancient cultures, the gates would be the place that the community would come, the men would gather, and court type of decisions, law, legal decisions were done, business was transacted. And if there was something spoken against a father, Scripture's saying, if your children have been sharpened, if they've been released and shot, they're going to stand up and be your defense, and they're going to make you happy. You're going to be glad to see the work that God has done in them. Now listen, I realize that many of you have not been able to take as much joy as you wish in your children because of ways that they've chosen to walk and paths that they have chosen to take that would not be your heart's desire for them. Is this psalm not for you? No, I would say it's for you just as much. Why? Because maybe God wants to teach you today that your children make you strong in faith. That it keeps you on your knees and you're praying for them to turn to Christ. You're praying for them to come out of their addictions and struggles and challenges, to praying for them to give their lives to the Lord. And you have to really trust him for that work. Maybe they make you strong in the midst of your weakness. Maybe God has given them to you to make you glad in sorrow. So don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't look back on the past and kick yourself over and over again for mistakes that you have made. You keep your eyes on Christ, who is your righteousness now and forever and is the hope of you and your children and your grandchildren. And you rise up and you work hard, trusting him for those results. See, God wants us in this psalm to behold our children. He wants us to see them as he sees them. He doesn't want us to get so caught up in the busyness of life, even the building and the watching and the rising up early and the going to bed late, to where we lose sight of what's truly most important. That your family, that your home is supposed to be a primary channel of that blessing. that fruit should be most evident in our home lives. So look at your kids. Look at your grandkids. Some of you, your great-grandkids. Look what gifts you have been given. Look at the stinking shoes piled in the corner. Look at the laundry strewn all over their room, piled high. Look at the backpacks flung on the couch where they're not supposed to be. Look at the Legos that you step on in the middle of the night when it's dark, all over the floor. Listen, you are rich. You are rich. Look at your wife in her third trimester. Look at your toddler in her PJs running up to give you a hug. Watch your son shooting hoops out back. Greet your daughter coming home from college for a visit. You are strong. Look at your family, your children, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Look at them as they gather around the table. Hear their chatter as they prepare to sit down. Feel the warmth of their hands as you bow your heads to give thanks for what God has done. You are blessed. This is God's work. There is no Norman Rockwell reality in any of our lives. So I'm not trying to paint that picture before you. Every one of our families is messed up in some way, fashion, or form. This is why all the more we need to get our eyes on Christ in the midst of our labor. You might also be thinking, I'm single. I wish I was married, or I wish I had children, or we're married and we don't have children and we'd like the... Is this not apply to you? No, it does. Because you need to continue to labor in trust as well. You've got to depend on Him. He knows what's best. Rest in Him. Call out to Him, cry out to Him, but rest. And then a church application. The church is not the family, separate institutions of God, but the church is made up of families. And usually as the families go, so goes the church. And the Bible also teaches us that we are one big family. But often, because we don't either understand or follow God's ways for the family, we don't even begin to fathom nor understand the familial relationship of the church, nor the depth of it. I told you at the beginning the motto of Edinburgh, Nisi Dominus Frustra, taken from Psalm 127, unless the Lord, frustration. That great city of Edinburgh was a part of the Reformation in Scotland hundreds of years ago. And I heard Steve Lawson, Dr. Lawson, who's written a lot of biographies about different reformers, and he says that the Reformation of the 16th century took about three generations to work itself out in a full way. Started with Luther in 1517. Calvin, I think, was about 8 years old, John Calvin, when Luther nailed those 95 theses on the wall. He grew up, learned from Luther and others, established that great center of Reformation there in Geneva. You had men like John Knox who fled Scotland for fear of their lives, ended up in Geneva. Many sat at the feet of men like John Calvin as they preached the Word of God and its truth to them. Then they would go home to their families in England, in Scotland, and all throughout France and throughout Europe, many of whom are the direct descendants and possibly even sat under the feet of such men or were children and grandchildren of such men, were those who in 1609 sailed on the Mayflower and came and established Plymouth Plantation right here in the United States. About three generations. We know what happened with that, don't we? Let me close with this because I want you to understand how they thought. Because this is a pilgrim psalm, I thought it'd be important to share about some other pilgrims who walked this out in many ways. William Bradford, who was the first governor of Plymouth Plantation, wrote this in his journal about these wonderful folks. He said, "Last and not least, they, the pilgrims, cherished a great hope and inward zeal of laying good foundations, or at least making some way towards it, for the propagation and advancement of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work." You see how they thought? Here's 100 or so people that came over looking for religious freedom, dedicated to the Word of God. Half of them died that first winter, and they had an opportunity to go home, to get out of this crazy land where they didn't know how to do anything. But they said, "No, God's called us to do a great work, and even if we lay our lives down for future generations, even if I see myself as just a stepping stone, so my son or my grandson or my great-grandson can step on me for the propagation of the gospel into the future, so be it." I want to close this morning and ask you this question. Who will be the next stepping stones? Will you be a stepping stone? Will you lay yourself down for a cause much greater than you or I could ever imagine? The advancement of the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come humbly and yet hopeful, because we know what you can do, God. We know what you can do even while we're sleeping, God. We know that if we're faithful to the Word of God, even if our own country falls apart before our very eyes, we may not see it, but God, maybe our children, maybe our grandchildren, maybe our great or great-great-grandchildren will eat of the fruit of our labors, because we labored in such a way that we depended upon you. God, may we live in our home lives as those dependent upon you. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to live dependently. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.